Okay, well, let's finish up the New Testament. Session 22 and then 23. We should be able to do this here. The last, John's epistles, the last letters to the church. So 1 John. John wrote this letter sometime between 85 and 95 AD. So John's letters are the last in the canon. Well, that depends on where you date the book of Revelation. But it gives us a good insight into the church at the end of the first century. Because there's a big gap, really. We have a lot of writings about the church from 30 AD to the mid-60s. But then it's pretty quiet. We don't know what's happening. And we get John's writings, and about the same time we get the writings of First Clement, and we start to get the Shepherd of Hermes and the Didache and things like that, and then Ignatius' writings in 107. But there's this big gap, and when we leave the book of Acts, the church seems fairly vibrant, but by the time we get to the writings of Ignatius in 107, something significantly has happened to the church, and not of a positive nature. And we get some indication of what's happened in the writings of John, which are the only the canonical writings that punctuate this period from the mid-60s to the early 2nd century. The letter is anonymous. John's name is never listed, but it has been the universal testimony of the church. All the early church fathers who wrote about it attested it to John, and there's never been a real challenge. It has, if you read Greek, it has a striking similarity to the Gospel of John. Now, dating it has been somewhat of a challenge because it's different than every other New Testament work, and there's not one single proper name mentioned in 1 John. Not one. So we don't have any historical figure. Plus, there's no personal, historical, or geographical information given whatsoever. None.
Do you
mean theological? Yeah, more metaphysical, really.
So it could have been written last week and it was still in 2 years ago.
Yeah. It couldn't have been, obviously, because we have writings in the 2nd century referring to it. But, yeah, it's not anchored historically to anything concrete that we know of. So that's why we go 85 to 95, something like that. And there's no clues to the identity or location of the first readers. So when we try to recreate the historical setting, we have nothing to go on, no information. Now, there's a strong tradition in the early church that sometime before the fall of Jerusalem, that John moved to Asia Minor, Ephesus probably, and pastored there to the end of his life, and had apostolic oversight over a number of the churches of Asia Minor. It's probably the 7 churches in Asia that he writes to are churches that he had some kind of apostolic connection or relationship to. So most likely he's writing from Ephesus, and most likely he's writing to churches in Asia Minor. But as opposed to Paul's letters, where we have a book of Acts that we can ground the letters very accurately, we have nothing with John, so it's a little bit of a guess. Number 2, it was written to a church or churches infiltrated by false teachers, which is one of the interesting things that we see that I think has a lot of significance to us. We see the real challenge here is not external persecution as much as it's internal challenges of false teachers, of people who are rising among their number, who are starting to teach strange doctrines. And again with John was definitely the mystic among the group, right? I mean, anyone who starts his gospel with "In the beginning was the Word." That's why I never understood why people gave new believers the Gospel of John as their first reading. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I think it should be Mark. Yeah, that's the action track. But you see, it's pretty common. So it's difficult to be too precise about the specific heresies that John is addressing. But certainly there's some version of Gnosticism. So you remember from church history about Gnosticism, what that is. And we already see some incipient, that means the very beginning, early stages of Gnosticism in Paul's writings to the church at Colossae. But now we see, end of the century, Gnosticism is beginning to take, it's developed, it's taking a fuller, clearer form. And it's kind of the spirit of the age. And so a lot of Christian leaders are absorbing the spirit of the age and trying to mesh that with Christian doctrine, which is we see that's very common among us, not only in the body of Christ at large. The spirit of the age, I know especially in the West, it's being politically correct, right? And of course the doctrine of hell is probably the most politically incorrect doctrine in the whole Bible. And so you see a lot of people caught up in the spirit of the age who are dabbling with that and trying to make it palatable to our age. But even within our own ranks, I'm still really in the process of a lengthy email correspondence with an Every Nation man who was formerly an Every Nation pastor, not serving in a pastoral role at this time, but he started talking to his pastor about his views of Christ and asked some questions that got me really concerned. So I started to engage him in an email dialogue that's gone on for several weeks now, rather lengthy dialogues about the nature of Christ. And it took me a while. At first, for a long time in our correspondence, I thought we had a new heresy, because I'm asking a lot of questions to try to isolate this heresy, because obviously it wasn't a proper doctrine of Christ, but it didn't seem to fit in any of the classic Christological heresy. So I asked a whole series of questions and began to eliminate, well, it's not Arianism and it's not modalism, and you know, I started isolating things. And I got to the point I thought, there actually is something new under the sun. Looks like we have a brand new heresy. But through further dialogue, I finally was able to isolate the particular heresy. It was subordinationism, actually. And Wayne Grudem to the rescue. He had some really helpful stuff. So I sent it to my friend, and it worked. He repented. And saw where the mistake he had made. So I was really excited about that, but I thought, I mean, this was a guy who, he used to teach Ian Ely, some of our Ian Ely courses, and he was one of the few people who could actually do them pretty well. And yet, the spirit of the age, it comes in, it starts to permeate, and we start to try to make the gospel a little bit more to fit and to merge it, and heresies and errors start to arise. So I think it would be naive to think that among us, even though I think, you know, for how many, every almost 20, 29 years, we've had a pretty good track record, but I think it's probably naive to think that we won't face it ourselves. And I think as I look back over 33 years of vocational ministry, the major change has been access to information. Of course, we face that all the time, don't we, as pastors in our congregation? Is while we're speaking, people can be challenging and checking and getting 17 different viewpoints right there on the very thing that we're saying. So that instant access to information is just going to make it easier for people to go astray doctrinally. And I think it puts the onus on us. And I think we have a greater responsibility now with the age of our ministry to be guardians, to be well equipped ourselves to be able to be aware and to analyze and to look through and to listen and to carefully discern, to be on guard for people. So I hope that all that to say, by way of exhortation, staff development is going to end in 2 weeks, but I hope it doesn't end your further theological development and that you'll personally challenge yourself to read things that don't seem to have immediate application. Like, okay, some guy wants to, you know, he's cheating on his wife, you know, and that problem is facing me, and this book doesn't seem to be helping me right now. I understand the challenges of the pressure of burgeoning ministry roles, but I think we have the responsibility, especially this group, to further advance and to equip ourselves and to be prepared, because I think we can expect infiltration among... Yeah. Well, I may be here, but there doesn't seem to be any indication I'm going anywhere. But I'd like some help. Joseph, you had a comment or a question?
Yeah, I appreciate you saying that. And I think even as we get bigger and there are more staff and we're empowering younger people and newer people to speak, we have to be careful with this, and we've talked about this in the staff development of the campus missionaries.
Yeah.
And those guys are great, okay? Ayoko naman silang ilaglag or anything. But, one, I was really glad that staff dev was there because there were a number of doctrinal issues that came out that were very concerning. And they were not even just errors that were easily corrected, but very emotionally held positions, like the campus director who apostatized himself in class. The one who, he made the mistake. He said he would renounce Jesus to save his family and just repent about it afterwards. So, but we corrected him immediately. I don't know what he...
No, I think we were talking about the Decian controversy in 251 AD where they renounced Christ rather than be... sacrificed or rather be burned.
And in the question of whether you come, you let them back into fellowship.
Yeah.
And so
he said, I'll just renounce Christ publicly, save my family, and then repent later.
Or the one who was emotionally disturbed when you brought up depravity when you presented Arminianism and Calvinism in the.
Yeah.
Or even some of the Gnostic tendencies that are arising now. And I think they're great and I'm glad for the class, but this is making me think, if these are our top campus directors in Metro Manila, what about everybody else?
Yeah.
And, you know, when we look at the Bible, one of the major roles of the leaders of the church, the apostles, is to correct doctrinal heresy.
Yeah.
So, and I know that our fellowship here is more relational and not based on a doctrine necessarily. But at the same time, there must be a common doctrine for us to...
Oh, clearly together. We do. I think it's naive if we say that we're not together based on doctrine. Now, our doctrines are relational oriented, and we value our relationships. But, I mean, we're clearly joined together on a set of common beliefs that we hold. And although we allow a certain degree of variation in our views, there is a line, doctrinal line, that we think is important. I'm thinking about, you know, when the church started here, I'm just thinking about Ferdy and some of the early guys. They had no access to information, so all they could believe is just what Steve told them. I mean, there was no way to challenge it, right? There was no internet. The dearth of books, they couldn't just go to get a book. So whatever they heard, they believed, and that became the foundation. Now when they hear something different, wait a minute, that's not what Steve told us. So their first thought is it must be wrong, right? But now, nowadays, people have access to a lot more information. So the first time they hear us, We might be saying something different. They've already heard it said a different way, and now we're coming against something they've already believed. So it's a completely different world, really, among our leaders and our upcoming leaders. The questions I get from some of the people in the School of Campus Ministry shows a theological awareness that honestly is probably beyond where many of you were 2-3 years ago. They're already, I mean, not all of them, some of the kids in the class are, okay, they're just happy to love Jesus, but you know, the brighter ones, the thinkers, they want information, and there's plenty out there to get. And so they ask me questions. There's a theological nuances to their questions that, you know, it's encouraging, but it's also, man, we better keep up. So, Manny, any thoughts on what I've said here? Okay. Yeah, good, good. All right, we're back with John. False teachers. Now, I said we don't want to be too precise about the exact doctrines, but we do know 1 John 4, John said, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's interesting, John, in his writings here, when we think about John, we often think about him as the apostle of love, right? But he reverts in this book to a son of thunder when it comes to Gnosticism. He's pretty aggressive, and the apostle of love becomes a son of thunder. Many people have called 1 John the most passionate book of the New Testament. He's passionate about this error because this error, of course, attacks the very nature of Christ, the Trinity and who God is, and he is fiercely defending Christ's nature. Some of the purposes. John states 5 reasons for writing the letter. He said for fellowship. Number one, first subpoint, for fellowship. We report to you what we've seen and heard so that we may have fellowship with us. For joy, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. For holiness, number 3, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. For truth, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And for assurance, these things I have written to you that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It could be a series. Yeah, I thought it's a good format. I actually wrote a good format for a book study. Fellowship, joy, holiness, truth, assurance. So. Carlos, are you our scribe? Thank you. 3 primary themes are, and this is if you want to do a smaller series, instead of 5, you could do 3. Love, of course, we think of that. Truth and obedience. And it's interesting, it's a book filled with contrasts. So all throughout the book, there's a contrast. There's light and there's dark. Love of the world, love of God. Children of God, children of the devil. Spirit of God, spirit of the Antichrist. Love, hate. So everything for John is pretty black and white, which is another way you could frame a series on that contrast, that polar opposites. Yeah, that the gospel brings a plumb line that makes something that was gray before light or dark. Anyway, lots of ways you could go. And then if you want to do a really, really long series, 8 tests for knowing the truth. All of them, yeah, it's a truth test. So all of them use the Greek word ginosko to know each time. It's in all of them. So we won't read all of them, but there are 8 tests, ways that you know the truth. And those are pretty interesting. It could just be one sermon or it could be standalone. Anyway, 2 John. Let's look at 2 John. This letter was written around the same time as 1 John, 85 or 95 AD. And it was addressed to the chosen lady and her children. The chosen lady and her children. Now, there's an unresolved debate. And I say unresolved because they question in the very first people that began to comment on this letter all the way till today on who is the chosen lady. So the idea is there's two sides. Either it's an actual person or it's a symbol for a congregation. The chosen lady being the bride of Christ and reference. Now, the tone of the letter assumes a private letter to an individual. So if you just go by the tone of the letter, you would be led to think that this is an actual person. But the subject matter of the letter seems to fit better a public letter to a church congregation. So the weight of evidence seems to lean towards that it's preferable to think about this as having been addressed to a church, a congregation, rather than an individual. That seems like the weight of the best scholarship leans in that direction, and most of the commentators lean in that direction. So again, number two, this letter was warning against the insidious influence of false teaching. More false teaching. There's a lengthy passage there about false teaching that's gone out into the church. Third John. This letter was written the same time again, 85, 95 AD. Now, this one is very specific in its address. Addressed to Gaius, who was probably a convert of John and someone he loved very much. Four times, John refers to him as his beloved. Gaius, G-A-I-U-S, is the fella. Now, this one has a lot more interesting details than 2 John. The events associated with 3 John can be pieced together from the textual evidence. And here it is. John sent a group of ministers to the church where Gaius was, but the domineering leader, Diotrephes, did not receive them. So we could envision something in our context, say Manny or the apostolic team sending some leaders to one of our provincial churches. But maybe one of the leader there is hesitant to receive them and causes some problems and doesn't receive them. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes... And here's the characterization. He loves to be first among them. Yeah. That becomes a measuring rod for me often. I try to think about myself. That would be one of the tragic things that someone could say about you, I think. He loves to be first among them. I find that tendency in my own heart of wanting to be first. And certainly Diotrephes, it was more than a tendency. Need the gospel to constantly purify me. It says he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, that's always bad when the apostle has to come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, but he puts them out of the church. Yeah. Yeah. Diotrephes is obviously the senior elder in this congregation. Yeah, however, whatever the structure looks like, it's hard to get a lot of details, but obviously he has some kind of senior leadership. And so not only is he not receiving the emissary that came from John, but anybody who listens to him, he excommunicates him. So you can't participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, Gaius was at this church. Gaius showed hospitality to them in spite of the excommunication threats of Diotrephes. So when the ministers returned to Ephesus, they reported Gaius's hospitality to John. And John says this, Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. All right, so here's what happens then. A second group, now led by Demetrius, the bearer of the letter, was then sent from John with a request to Gaius for hospitality. And we see that Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. And then John planned an upcoming visit to deal with the factious Diotrephes. So here's what we learn. This letter presents a brief glimpse into the intricate relationships between apostolic leaders and local church leaders. And the interesting thing is this letter goes beyond the theory of how these relationships should work and shows how, unfortunately, sometimes they actually do work. And you know, we face that in every nation, don't we? I mean, as much as we all are living for God's glory only, often we manifest Diotrephes characteristics. I mean, who hasn't been guilty at one time or the other? And so we get sort of factions. And, you know, I stay out of these things for the most part. But every once in a while, especially you live in Nashville, okay? And it's sort of a pipeline for a lot of gossip, really. And the reality is the gospel has not completely formed Christ in any of us, right? So these kind of things actually happen. You know, we don't manifest the character of Christ. And so it's a beautiful picture of, here's a New Testament picture of, man, we want these apostolic local church relationships to work, but it's just hard work, and it just doesn't always work the way we think it should. So, Robert, comment? No, I'm almost afraid to call on you.
No, actually, a question.
Okay.
Because most of the dates are the same, 85 to 95, so
yeah.
How are they able to determine which is the 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd? Is it according to the topic that was discussed, or actually the letter bear 1st, 2nd, and 3rd?
No, you'll be surprised. It's based on length.
The length. Okay.
Yeah. So 3rd John is the shortest book in the Bible, actually. In the New Testament, I mean. Yeah. So that's why it's 3rd John. Because it's shorter. So
just shorter.
There's no chronological connection between 1, 2, and 3.
Nothing. So
as opposed to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or Corinthians,
yes.
There's a chronological relationship.
Yes.
There's no chronological relationship.
Okay.
Well, because when we. 2nd John is the shortest, right?
Pardon me?
2nd John is the shortest, right?
No, 3rd John.
Really?
Is the shortest book in the New Testament, consisting of 219 words.
Wow. Is that in that's in English. Maybe it's
different. Why, did you count them?
No, because I read before.
Oh, yeah, no.
Yeah. Anyway, I have another
question. Well, you would have to look in the original Greek, and I don't think any of us can do that.
And actually, I was just asking because some of the letters that we have studied is actually connected, and some of
that. Yeah, there's no chronological.
Like I remember the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Actually, there's actually a 3rd one that was, you know.
Yeah, a 4th, too. Yeah.
And 4th, too. So this one is just, okay.
Yeah, so I think it's according to length. That's how the epistles are laid out chronologically for us according to size, with Paul's corpus first and then the general epistles second, and it's just done according to size. So the bigger ones come first and they just work their way down. So no correlation. All right?
Paul, question.
Yeah.
I have noticed that most of the people that are divisive or people going to factions are men.
Yeah.
Now what happened to
men as opposed to women?
Yeah.
But don't you think that's because men have leadership roles?
Maybe a responsibility.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So I think if women had leadership roles, they'd probably be just as factious. Don't you? That's my experience with women. I don't know. Maybe yours is different, but yeah, I don't think the women had any or very little leadership roles. in the New Testament. You know, we get Aquila and Priscilla, probably. But beyond that, there's Lydia, you know, who probably didn't have any kind of ministerial role. Priscilla. There's a question in Romans chapter 16, Junia or Junius, whether that's male or female. There's some question about that, but maybe if that's a female, maybe there's a leadership role, but we just don't see much, so that's my guess anyway. Do you have a different thought?
No, because Philippians 4:2 mentions about Judea and Syntyche quarreling because they were praying for one man. I mean,
Is that why?
No. Just my interpretation, okay?
Did you just add something to the scripture?
sorry.
Dre, I'd push away from my lightning bolt.
My point is, here were women that Paul was trying to...
No, that's true, yeah. That's good, yeah. I don't think they weren't actually factious, though, were they? They were arguing between themselves.
Yeah.
So whether they were causing a split in the congregation.
Yeah, because Paul had to mention that in the letter.
Yeah.
Meaning it was a public, grave situation between both of them.
Yeah, that's true. It's a good point.
Yeah.
Yeah, Gilbert?
Paul, was there ever a record of a woman pastor during during that time?
Next.
No, but is there a woman pastor in the Bible?
Well, it looks like we're piecing together evidence, so it's hard to make an authoritative declaration. But certainly Aquila and Priscilla were ministers. Now, they also were international business people, right? I actually wrote a paper for the spouse, Dev. Did you see it? Wife box. Yeah. Because we're going to talk. Did you see it? So I did some research about this because the women they want to do their first session on calling. And so I did some research for them on women called into ministry, vocational ministry. And it's a contrast between Lydia, who had some kind of ministerial role. And actually, there's a tradition in the church that she married Luke.
Really?
Yeah, and that they pastored the church in Philippi for a time. Because, you know, Luke doesn't leave with Paul when Paul leaves Philippi. And Paul picks him up again on his way back through before he goes to Jerusalem in about 57 AD. So there's a period of 6 or 7 years where Luke's there and Lydia. There was a tradition in the church that they married. Anyway, that's just beside the point. But Aquila and Priscilla were clearly there. First, they were the international business people. So they had business interests in at least three different cities. And so then they had people who worked it. And then they oversaw this international business consortium. But they also were pastors because they had a church that met in their house. And one of the things that we see is throughout Scripture is Aquila is mentioned first. Priscilla is mentioned first. And it's very unusual. It was very clearly understood in New Testament times that the man was mentioned first. And so there's reasons for that. And most people have assumed that Priscilla had the primary ministerial role and that Aquila probably handled the businesses. And that also sort of, you know, was a covering for her, but that she had a leadership role. So clearly there was a church in their house that they pastored, and maybe she had the role. But it's interesting in the context of her husband probably providing the covering for her. So the idea of a female pastor who is single or not married or... widowed. We don't have any precedent for that in Scripture. But that's an interesting thing, isn't it?
Paul, that's similar to the like the Joyce Dave Myers thing.
Yeah, it is. The Myers. Oprah? Okay, let's breeze through Revelation. Let's breeze through. Because we have covered a lot of this already in our eschatology study, so a lot of this we won't have to cover, and some of this I might have to rewrite after I'm finished reading this commentary. So, test the spirits. Judge all things. Especially this session. Kenneth Gentry says in his book, Before Jerusalem Fell, the future is an intrinsically moral concern because expectations regarding the future impact on the priorities and values one holds in the present. That's in keeping with what I'm reading in the commentary on Days of Vengeance, is that prophecy is not given to inform us about future events. It always has a moral role and a moral context. That's the thing I hope we tried to emphasize in our series, The End, that any kind of fascination with details is a non-biblical concept. We are outside of Scripture when we start getting interested in that. That God gives us information about the future for one purpose and one purpose only, to affect our moral life, affect our covenant relationship with Him. So I think we ought to keep that always in mind when we look at the book of Revelation. Authorship. John wrote Revelation from the Isle of Patmos during a time of persecution. Now, we're sure of that. The thing that we're not sure of is which persecution. There are only two choices. There's the Neronic persecution, which took place from 64, 65 till, I'm sure it ended by 68 because Nero was dead.
Excuse me, sir.
Yeah.
Is he saying John the Gospel?
Yes. Yeah. Some of the higher critics have tried to challenge that. And there's an obscure reference in one of the early church fathers to a guy called John the Elder, as if he's distinct from John the Apostle. So that's caused some confusion. But all the best scholarship and all the people that we would let speak in our church, let's just say it that way. This is John, the gospel writer. Yeah, okay. There are different opinions, but they ain't coming in our... Because of what else they believe, right? Not because of their view of John, but evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing people who could be members in our congregation. There's a fairly unanimous, and I only say fairly unanimous because I haven't read all their writings, but I could say unanimous, that this is the same John, right? But what persecution? That's the real issue. So is it the Neronic persecution? Or is it the Domitianic persecution? Domitian in mid-late 90s. We already know from the writings of the church fathers that John probably made it to the century mark. Probably made it to the century mark. So he was younger than Jesus, so he was probably born in the first decade or maybe the early teens of the first century. So he's probably in his 90s, maybe late 90s when he died. So it could have been the reign of Domitian. Now, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, and Irenaeus is closely connected with the apostolic writers because Polycarp was discipled by John. So John discipled Polycarp, and Irenaeus heard Polycarp preach. So there's a close connection. And Irenaeus clearly states in his writing that John wrote it at the close of the reign of Domitian. So that's the evidence from what we call external sources. And of course, and that's repeated by Eusebius and other people who are recording that. Now, that's the thing that Kenneth Gentry takes 500 pages to disprove. 500 pages. So his book that I quoted, Before Jerusalem Fell, is a 500-page refutation of the late dating of the book of Revelation. Man, that's a guy who doesn't have any church to worry about pastor, right? 500 pages just to prove that Irenaeus was wrong. Because, of course, you know, he's one of the, what they call the, I forgot that group, Gary North, the Theonomists, yeah. So their whole basis is predicated on an early dating of the book of Revelation. So they're trying to combat the dispensational premillennialists who are universally late date believers. So 500 pages in the book. I didn't read the whole book, but I did skim it significantly. I wasn't convinced, but that's just me. Anyway, we don't know, really. It's just who you want to believe. I'm sorry, that's all I can tell you. Don't read the 500-page book, okay? Don't read it. Don't read that. How many souls could be won during the time you read? It's not worth it. Don't read it. That's not worth it. Yeah, don't read that one. Okay, number two. Revelation was addressed to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Crucial to remember when we think about understanding the book, that this was actually written to very specific people. And a lot of times when people interpret it, they divorce it from that context because they think the purpose of the writing was to tell us when Jesus is coming back. And so if that's the case, then, matter of fact, the dispensationalists see those seven churches as the seven dispensations. Have you seen any of that writing? Because, you know, the dispensationalists, starting, you know, with the Plymouth Brethren in the early 1800s, saw God's work in history as being in dispensations that didn't have necessarily a continuity with one another. God worked in different time periods in different ways. And so they see the seven churches as being symbolic of the seven dispensations, as opposed to the fact that these were real people who were experiencing real problems, who needed real encouragement from the apostle to make it through the week, which I think is a better way to look at the book. And so we see in Revelation 1, write in the book what you see and send it to those seven churches. Now, one of the things that's interesting is Christ appears to John right in the early part of the book, and he's described, and then each one of those descriptions, John takes a bit of that description, and it's referred to again in each one of the seven churches. And so John took over the pastoral work probably, you know, around 70 AD. And so he's thinking about in his writing as a pastor. So it has a pastoral sense to it. He's writing to people that he is responsible for pastorally. And that should be taken into account also when we think about trying to understand it. Revelation, and here's the one that you should put a big question mark by. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. I think one thing we can say is that Revelation certainly has many of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. And the only example in the New Testament. Apocalypses are works concerning the end of the world, salvation of the righteous, and they are filled with symbols, visions, and prophecies. It's interesting, and it's the point that Chilton is making in Days of Vengeance, is that you should not try to understand the book of Revelation by a copy of the daily newspaper. But what you need is you need the Old Testament. Because like a prophetic Old Testament book, it uses symbols and pictures that have a clear precedent among the Old Testament prophets. So the dispensational premillennialists, they look at these descriptions and they try to find the interpretation in the latest event in Israel, right? Like a Cobra helicopter with the sting of the scorpion and all those kinds of things. But Chilton's perspective is this is prophetic writing, and we have a whole body of evidence of prophetic writing that's used these symbols before. And so we need to think, what are those symbols, what did they mean in the context of the original audience who had their Old Testaments there, who were reading this in the context of their Old Testament and comparing these symbols and these pictures with ones that the prophets already gave us. I think that's a healthier way to try to interpret the symbolism of Revelation. And so when we look at the book of Revelation, there's 404 verses in it, but probably at least 500 references to Old Testament scriptures in 404 verses. But interesting, hardly a single direct quotation. So as opposed to Matthew, probably almost 75 direct quotations, very few or none quotations, and yet references or allusions, almost 500. So clearly taking from the rich resources of the Old Testament prophets. And I found in my research that the book of Revelation depends on the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book, which is really a different way of thinking about it than we've been used to thinking about understanding the book of Revelation. Okay, a little background. No book in the New Testament poses as many expository challenges as Revelation. The exposition centers around two problems: how you interpret prophecy and what is the meaning of the millennium. A few quotes. Leon Morris says, "The Revelation is by common consent one of the most difficult of all the books of the Bible." Milton Terry, "No portion of the Holy Scripture has been the subject of so much controversy and so many varying interpretations as the Apocalypse of John. And no other book has so perplexed biblical students throughout the Christian centuries down to our own time." We're going to skip the rest of this because we cover this. It's preterist, historical, futurist, and the four primary. You could just fill that in from your other notes. Okay? Yes, question?
So the book of Revelation is apocalyptic and prophetic at the same time. Is it more prophetic than apocalyptic?
I think what I want to say at this point right now is I want to say it's prophetic writing that has some of the characteristics of apocalyptic writing. That's probably the best way to say it right now. Mm-hmm. I'm comfortable saying that. Now, purpose. Revelation was written to encourage the seven churches of Asia Minor to endure the persecution and opposition they were experiencing. The encouragement came in the form of a vision of the glorious church and her victorious Lord. That's what gets me excited when I think about Revelation. I'm sorry, encourage the seven churches to endure. When you think about it as a pastoral letter from an apostle to one of his churches to encourage them in difficult times, what is the encouragement that they get? They get a picture of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, because it really is, it's the revelation, not of the Antichrist or the end times, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ and His glorious overcoming church. Wow, that's a great way to read it, see? And that's the way I think we should preach it, as what we see in Revelation is we see a picture of Jesus that we don't get to see anywhere else. So when we focus it on end times, we miss really the message. This is a picture of Jesus that we don't get in any other book that we need to get. Kenneth Gentry said Revelation was designed to steal the first century church. That's steal, S-T-E-E-L, not S-T-A-L, right? Against the gathering storm of persecution, which was reaching an unnerving crescendo of theretofore unknown proportions and intensity. That's why I think throughout history, as the church experiences greater persecution, the book of Revelation grows in its value to the church. So we see Christ, we see His glorious church, we see the end. It gives us encouragement in difficult situations around us. And so we see this picture, you know, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, 21. These are the pictures of Christ and His glorious church. And it's the most prominent theme in the book is the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. I taught from Revelation chapter 19, and I thought this would be a great series for us in something like the Christ of Revelation. Yeah. Wow. Because we get a picture of Him in Revelation that's different. We'd go from the Gospels, and they see Him in the Gospels. But I copied this. I don't know who I copied it from, but I use it when I preach, and it really preaches well. I'll read it to you. In the Gospels, we see, I'm comparing the picture of the Gospels with the picture we get of Christ, especially in Revelation 19. Remember, I saw a door in heaven open and on a white horse, right? So in the Gospel, Jesus is riding on a humble donkey. But here, it's a majestic white horse. In the Gospel, we see Jesus, His eyes are filled with tears. But here, His eyes are filled with fire. In the Gospel, He wears a crown of thorns, but here He wears many victorious crowns. In the Gospel, we see Him abandoned by His followers, but here we see Him with many followers on white horses joined with Him. In the Gospel, we hear words of grace, but here we get a sharp sword to strike the nation. In the Gospel, He comes to bear the wrath of God, but here He comes to execute it. So it's a picture that we don't get in the Gospels that I think is so helpful for our spiritual life. I think that would be just a great series on the Christ of Revelation. I get excited thinking about picturing that.
That's something I listen to on a 4-day weekend. While reading my book.
Well, we all have a different view of what relaxes us. And you start to break it down. So in the first chapter, you know, we see this glorious picture of the revealed Jesus Christ as the center of the entire book in His risen glory. Then we see Him in chapters 2 through 3 is His various roles as the Lord of the church, which, boy, that would be a great picture, right? And then in chapters 4 and 5, we see Him as the slain and risen Lamb to whom the whole world is worshiping. What a great picture that is. And then the middle section, chapters 6 through 19, He's the one who's bringing the wrath of God. And then we see Him in chapter 19 as the glorious Christ coming as the King of the world, returning for His second time. And then we see His millennial King, His reign being described in 20 and 21 and 22. So, I mean, that's if the whole purpose is to see Christ in a new way from the book of Revelation. So, that's all I got to say. We've finished our time.